of Daniel. Excuse me. The book of Daniel. Last week we introduced our Sunday night sermon by talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. We talked about the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. You say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with Revelation chapter 6. We don't have time to go back there, but four beasts introduce these four horsemen. They have to deal with the seals represented in the book of Revelation. The first horse was to establish peace. The second horse was to provide terrible warfare. The third horse rider was to implement great famine. And the fourth, the pale horse rider, was to introduce death and devastation. So I'd like to, if I could, like I did last week, was to, not to compare the four men in the book of Daniel, but I'd like to call them the four men, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because Daniel and Revelation are such a compatible books with each other. They're complementary, quite frankly. They're right and left hand of each other. Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 1, and we looked at Daniel and his three companions. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name, God is gracious to me. Mishael's name means who is God, he who is God. And Azariah's name is God is my help. So Daniel and specific individuals from Judah were kidnapped and taken captive to Babylon. These specific Hebrews were put through the academy, the Babylonian academy, that would train counselors that could stand in the presence of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel's name was changed from Daniel to Belteshazzar, or Belteshazzar, which was a Babylonian god by the name of Bel. And Bel was like one of the top gods, and Daniel's name represented Bel's treasurer. Hananiah, his name was changed to Shadrach, in reference to the Babylonian god of the sun called Rak, Daniel chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach, which refers to Shak, which is another god in the hierarchy of Babylonian gods. And lastly, Azariah's name was changed to Abednego, and his name represents another god, Nego, which has to do with a star. So we have four men, four Jewish princes. They might have been from royalty. They were kidnapped along with hundreds, perhaps thousands of others, taken captive to Babylon due to the nation of Israel and Judah's rebellion. This was a fulfillment of prophecy many times found in the Bible. And here in Daniel chapter 2, I'd like to look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the time of the end, Daniel chapter 2. So I'd like to look at how Daniel, who stood and didn't compromise, as we can see in Daniel chapter number 1, he had three companions. So his stand, his consecration, his sanctification, his walk with the Lord was helped. His worship of the Lord was compatible with his relationship with three other men. And these four, again, I loosely want to compare to the four men of the apocalypse from a positive perspective. Because as you've probably heard, me and God is all the army I need. But if you had three others, you could take on the entire kingdom of Babylon and bring them to their knees. Now, I don't have time and neither do you, but we're going to preach through Daniel chapter 2 and we're not going to read it. We'll read it as we go. So let me pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the discussion of Daniel chapter 2 this evening. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather. Lord, your word is not only light, but your word is light incarnate. the Logos became flesh. The ultimate, the prevailing, the omniscient, the eternal, the all-powerful one became Christ. And Lord, it's hard to understand how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and how the Trinity is called the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost in 1 John chapter 5. But we pray that you'd speak to us through your Word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at these prophetic events, as we look at how to prepare for the end times, which we are certainly in, perhaps we can learn some lessons about putting together a companionship, a team, a church family that will help us worship and help stand against Babylon or whatever the world is called at this particular time. Lord, help us to be ambassadors for thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get started. Daniel's dream. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Now, as we read further, this is one dream with some explanation. So it's actually one dream. It's not multiple dreams. It's one dream that it's interesting to see is going to be handled from a secular, worldly, governmental perspective, as most things are. So the king's spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. As I said this morning, as we looked at Ananias and Sapphira and their counterfeit worship regarding giving, we see here, again, the Bible clearly says that we're three-part beings. We're body, soul, and spirit. His spirit was troubled. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was in no way, shape, or form a Christian, but he did have a spirit that was very alive, because this particular passage of Scripture says so. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. So not only was his spirit troubled, but his soul was troubled as well. His mind, his will, his emotions were completely turned upside down because of this dream. Now, God doesn't speak this way anymore. This is not the point of my message, but before the word was written and preserved, God did speak through prophets, through people, through dreams and visions, which of course he does not do at this point anymore. Verse number 2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, I find it interesting that even though the king was uneasy, he was agitated, he was greatly perplexed, he did not call those that demonstrated extreme wisdom and understanding and counsel. Chapter number 1, look with me. Chapter number 1, verse 19, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his kingdom. So why do we find in the next chapter there's no mention of the four horsemen, the four Jews? Where are they? They're not there. I wonder why. The king called who? The B team. The D team, whatever. I mean, the A team was 10 times better. This is really going low in the barrel. But the king maybe wants to make this a nationalistic type of effort. We want Chaldeans. We want Babylonians. We don't want Hebrews, Jews, slaves, prisoners. So the king calls. You talk about the cream of the crop. Magicians. Would you want magicians doing your 401k? How about astrologers? They're going to go in and negotiate your contract for you. Astrologers. No, I don't think so. Sorcerers? Probably not, because they deal with familiar spirits and necromancers and dead spirits and all kinds of stuff. And the Chaldeans. Well, the Chaldeans is a national type of phrase. These are the PhDs of astrology. These are the people that will do whatever is necessary within the law and without of the law to make things work, if possible. So this was like a national name. So this was a nationalistic approach for to show the king his dreams. But again, it was only one dream. But so they came and stood before the king. So the king called them. The king had them come in. They came and stood before the king. Now think about that for a minute, knowing that if you're standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, and if you're able to take care of his wishes, his dreams, his needs at the time, you would be handsomely rewarded. Honor, prestige, gifts. Who knows what that might mean? So they were incredibly honored, thrilled, proud to be standing in front of the king. And the king said unto them, now remember who the them are, the magicians, the sorcerers, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans. Now, in chapter number one, we focused on them being the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God's four men chosen to bring down an entire kingdom. Here, the them represents the world's wise people. The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God's people. So the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. How many? Okay. I dreamed a dream. And my spirit was troubled. Again, his spirit. Now again, there are some people that teach that if you're not a Christian, your spirit is dead. What do you do with a passage of scripture like that? You have to reinterpret the Bible. If you have a spirit inside of you, you're alive. It's man's spirit. It's not God's spirit because he wasn't saved. So every person is born with a living spirit. If you didn't, you'd be dead. And your spirit would return back to either God or hell. Okay? So the spirit was troubled to know the dream. So because his spirit was troubled, it spilled over into his soul. And because his soul was troubled, it spilled over into his body, into his flesh, and he had psychosomatic illnesses everywhere. Just a pitch for RU. Verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. So they're going to speak to the king in their native tongue. Chaldean, Syriac, they're going to, you know, speak to. I don't know why that's in there, but obviously this is being written in a Jewish Bible in an Old Testament Hebrew type of context where this particular passage of scripture was written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Okay, so then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. What do they say? They say what you would better say in front of the king of the world. O king, live forever. Now, they didn't imply that this was God. They didn't say that he would, you know, live forever. But like the Chinese who reverence their kings and their tyrants, because that's just the way they do it, so that their souls can go back into the never world, they're showing respect in that type of Eastern way. O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, singular, and for sure, we will show the interpretation. We got this. And we can do this. They just didn't know in any way, shape, or form what they were in for because they assumed the king knew the dream. They come to find out something incredibly different at this point because now everything is going to change around. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, by the way, the thing is gone from me. So why'd you call us here? The thing is gone from me. Now that's a big word. Because at this point, the king is now going to pressure them. He is basically saying, I've called you into my presence to make this happen. And if it's not going to happen the way I want it to happen, your lives are not worth much. He says, if ye will not make known unto me the dream. So there's some things here. He wants to know the dream, which he doesn't know. So they have to give him the dream with the interpretation thereof. So in order to interpret a dream, you have to know what it means before you can interpret it. So there's essentially three things here that the king's asking for. Give me the dream, tell me what it means, and then interpret it for me. Yeah. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces. Ooh. Okay. So, significant threat here. If you don't do what I've asked, not only will you be killed, but you'll be cut in pieces. And not only that, not only will you die, but your houses shall be made a dunghill. That's not a really good promise for your family. Doesn't leave a very good legacy. But if ye show the dream and the meaning and the interpretation thereof, now I'm going to get you from the other perspective. One, I'm going to threaten you. Now I'm not going to threaten you. I'm going to make you a promise. What's the promise? If you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Sucking him in. One, I'm going to threaten you, and if not, I'm going to make you a promise. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. There. They answered again and said. Now, they've already said this once in verse 4. They say it in verse number 7. Let the king. Now, they say this very kindly and calmly and with great respect and reverence. Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. You see, there's a missing ingredient. The missing ingredient is, we have no idea what you dreamed. You don't know what you dreamed. What are we supposed to do? Essentially, you've made this, I hate to say it, the impossible dream. To quote a quote, Mary, huh? To dream the impossible dream. So this is it right here. That's what I should have titled the message. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time because you see the thing is gone from me. Basically, the king is saying, look, I've been around the block a few times. I know what you guys are pulling. All you want is more time so you can figure out what the dream is. If I knew what the dream was, I'd tell you, but I don't know what the dream is, so I can tell you. And stop playing these games with me. I want results, and I want results now. So as you can see, this is an incredible dilemma regarding the king's dream. Verse 9. But if, here we are again, ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, of course, which is past, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. So the king now has lowered his standards. He says, look, okay, I get it. You can't do three things at once. You're a bunch of men. Let me do one thing at a time. Can you at least tell me what the dream is? Verse 10. Therefore, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, this is great. This is so classic. There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. What about chapter 1, verse 20? And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. What about that? That's a convenient omission. We're going to forget that there are 4 Jewish graduates of the Babylonian Academy of Worldly Wisdom. And we're going to forget that they're around. And they basically said, therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such a thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. Basically, let me reinterpret this as the king's demand is unreasonable. The king's request is impossible. That's what they say, right? It's unreasonable. It's impossible. And verse 11. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, small g, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So now we introduce all the pagan, the Babylonian mythology, gods, images, false religion, so forth. For this cause, the king was angry. Yeah. And very furious. Mm-hmm. And commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. All the wise men of Babylon. Because at this point, according to the Chaldeans, there was no wise man that could do what the king had asked. So the king's probably saying to himself, why are there wise men then? I mean, I don't know if they had a job. I don't know if they had a salary. I'm not exactly sure if it was a, you know, government job, whatever it was. But the king was mad. He was angry. I'm going to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Verse 13, and the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now, who do you think were slain first? Does that mean they should be slain or they actually were slain or the slaying began? Who do you think it began with? If it did begin, it began with those that were in the presence of the king immediately. And therefore, they might have been the first to die. All the wise men are going to perish. It begins right there. So we've looked at the king's dream. Now let's look at Daniel's dilemma. Daniel's dilemma, as you can see, starts in verse 13, because Daniel, it says, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, we don't know exactly where Daniel lived in comparison to this meeting, this room, this conference hall, wherever this took place. But there's reason to believe that Daniel and his 3 men, his companions, lived close enough to the king that they were within his council, basically within, I hate to say arm's length, but they probably were in the same campus where the king lived. So they weren't very far away, is what I'm saying. So Daniel and his fellows would be in the next wave. So if the guys that were standing in front of the king were first, then probably the guys within the palace campus would be next. Daniel's dilemma. Verse 14. Then Daniel answered with counsel. And wisdom, counsel and wisdom. Remember, 10 times more wise than anybody in the land. They're going to answer with wisdom and counsel to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. The captain of the king's guard. Basically, the top man in the private entourage of the king. So this might be your chief executioner. This might be your, you know, your number one military guy who's going to protect the king. Maybe one of the most important men in the land next to the king. He asks the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. That was his job. The king said, this is your job. Who's he standing in front of next? Daniel. Daniel knows him by name. We are told what his job is, what their job is. They've been gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, which, of course, Daniel, his three companion friends, are wise men in Babylon. They're next. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Calm, even-tempered, knowing that this guy in a second could kill Daniel and his three friends. So he asks this question, why is the king's command so hasty? Meaning, I need to find out more, what's going on? He must have known, and of course he was probably praying, but what's really cool is what happens next. Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Daniel asks a simple, straight-up question to a guy who's in haste. He's trying to obey the king's command, which is in haste. We're going to murder all the wise men in Babylon. So the king's captain, the captain of the guard, the Praetorian guard goes to Daniel and his men first. And Daniel kind of stops him and says, "Hey, why is this so hasty? What's going on?" "Well, let me tell you what's going on, Daniel." So it seems like Daniel might have been, I hate to use the word friend, but there had to be people in the king's cabinet that understood these four men had wisdom 10 times greater than all the wise men in the entire region, in the entire province, in the entire kingdom. These four men. So Arioch made the thing known to Daniel, meaning he rehearsed the whole thing. So Daniel's scratching his head saying, "Oh my, this doesn't sound good." Then, verse 16, Daniel went in. Went in where? Good question. And desired of the king. Wait a minute. Where did Daniel just go? He went into the king's presence. Have you read the book of Esther lately? He was uninvited. He walks into the king's presence. Yes, he's got the king's captain of the guard right next to him. So that's good to have. So he's walking into the king's presence alone with the guard and desired of the king that he would give him time. Now, the Chaldeans asked for time. But this was Daniel, Belteshazzar, in the presence of the king. "King, could you give me a night? One night. I promise by morning I'll have the interpretation and I'll tell you the dream." Now, the Chaldeans couldn't do that. They couldn't assure the king of anything. And I'm not exactly sure, but you talk about a faith project. This is a faith project. We have no guarantee. We don't have reading any here. There's no preservation or scripture that says God talked to Daniel and said, "Daniel, if you go into the king, I promise you I'll give the interpretation by tomorrow morning." Where is that in here? That's not in there. But Daniel's relationship with the Lord must have been so tight, so trusting, that he basically said, "Give me time," that he would show the king the interpretation. Wow. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house. Wait a minute. Whose house? Daniel had a house? He's a slave. He's a prisoner in Babylon with his own house. Again, 10 times wiser than all the men. And we'll see. Daniel gets to be really number two in the entire kingdom. So he has a house, again, not very far away, probably on the same campus as the palace. And he goes to his home, he goes to his house, and notice what happened. And made the thing known. To whom? His compadres. Now the four horsemen of the apocalypse are taking this dilemma to God and saying, "Lord, we're prisoners in Babylon. We know by the book of Jeremiah we're supposed to be here 70 years. And we know after the 70 years, probably after the death of this generation, you're going to bring us back to the promised land. But until then,
We have to pray for our captors. We have to pray for the city of Babylon. You commanded us to do so. Jeremiah says so. So here's Daniel sharing with his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Now, that's really what got my attention, that here the focal point of the entire chapter is Daniel. Right? But his entire support network are his three friends. Verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret. This wasn't a private prayer meeting. This was a group prayer meeting. Who was going to go before the king? One person. Who was praying for this meeting? Four people. That Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So yes, they were praying for God's divine help for Daniel. But they were also praying for their own skin. Lord, will you preserve us? Will you protect us? Will you keep us safe? Will you put a hedge of protection around us? Verse 19. Then, when? In the time frame that Daniel asked for the king. Then, within that time frame, one night, was the secret revealed unto Daniel. How? In a night vision. So, it didn't take days, months, weeks, years. It took one night for God to reveal what he needed to reveal to the king. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You can imagine. Again, we have no guarantee from God that this was going to happen. It's kind of like, I don't call it blind faith. At least Peter was told by the Lord, come. At least he had a word of Jesus, come, and you can walk on the water. But there doesn't seem to be anything here where God is speaking to Daniel and say, hey, if you just, you know, tell the king, I've got this. But we do know that God had this because as we read the rest of the chapter, it's clear that God had this all taken care of. Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, so this is Daniel's prayer and praise. We could call it his worship. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, setteth up kings. How do we know? I'll tell you in a minute, as soon as we read the dream. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what? What's that next word? We. Daniel's praying privately. Who is he including in his prayer? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. He's including his friends, his companions. That we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Isn't that good? That's exciting. So as we get closer to the end, as the good get closer to the end, you don't need 400, you don't need 40, but if you had four, you might bring down an entire kingdom. That's exciting. Verse 24. So we have the king's dream, Daniel's dilemma, and the interpreted dream. Verse 24, all the way to 45. Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, who is the captain of the guard, whom the king had what? Ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He, Daniel, went and said thus unto him, unto Arioch. Daniel said to Arioch, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, meaning don't kill my three friends. Now, how in the world could Daniel give that kind of an order? I have no idea, but that's pretty bold, wouldn't you think? Daniel is telling the captain of the guard, stop your killing. And I will show unto the king the interpretation. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. I'm ready. Bring me in. Verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him. I love this. This is so classic. This is so political. This is such a lie. Look what Arioch says. I have found a man.
Really?
You have found a man? You see, everybody's in for their own skin. He wants a promotion. He wants a bigger house. Whatever was promised to the Chaldeans and the astrologers and the soothsayers and the magicians, Arioch wants a part of that pie. So he says to the king, hey, look who I found. A man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. That's a lie. Yes, you are bringing Daniel in front of the king, but the rest, I think, can be reinterpreted. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Meaning, you're the guy who came to me yesterday. You're the guy who said, give me one night, and I did. Are you the same person? Yes. Are you ready to interpret the dream and make the dream known unto me? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men? Notice what he says. He doesn't tell the king the interpretation right away. He's going to lay it out and say, hey, king, you know who you're dealing with? You're dealing with the God of heaven. And us four, the horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen, we've been praying all night for this. So we're going to let you know where this is coming from. This wasn't from a tail card. This wasn't from Ann Landers. This wasn't from this. The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. That's where we are now, in the latter days. So how do we worship in the latter days? Don't do it by yourself. Maybe have some companions. You don't need many, but just have a few trusted folks that you can do this together with. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? And he, God, that revealeth secret, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king. Now, who's making the interpretation to the king known? Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As far as I know, four represents a plural there, T-H-E-I-R. Make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy what? Thy heart. Again, this is our you all over again. The world says we think in our brain. The Bible says we think in our heart. That's if you have a biblical definition for a heart. If you have a complete definition for the heart, you understand that the spirit, the soul, and the body have a heart component to them. So when the Bible says we think in our heart, it's not referring to the part that's beating. That's the physical heart. There is a soul heart, our mind, our will, our emotions. There's a spiritual heart, our intuition, our worship, and our conscience. So here it says the thoughts of our heart. Verse number 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Now here we have the interpretation of the dream. And this is about prophecy. This is about the four kingdoms. This is about the 70-year. This is how it's all going to come down. We'll read through this and we can interpret this and talk about this some other time. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You might be saying, what does that all mean? Well, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, the stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. That's the stone. The stone in this dream is Christ. It's the Messiah. It's the Messiah's kingdom. That's what this is all about. So the Messiah's kingdom is going to break down Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. So the historical progression of history is now being shown to be replaced by the messianic kingdom that's coming. Verse 36, this is the dream. And who will tell the king the interpretation thereof? What's that word? We. Isn't that so good? Daniel's standing there alone. But who does he know is helping him? We're the family. We're the church. So you might be out witnessing. You might be out doing the Lord's work. But it's we that's doing it together. We're the family. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. When I saw that we there, I just stopped in my tracks and said, woohoo! Look at that. He doesn't have to do it by himself. We. And who gave him the interpretation? The stone. Christ. Christ gave him the interpretation. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. I've heard that before. But that belongs to the Lord, capital K. For the God of heaven hath given thee, a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So now we're going to interpret the dream. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. So the second kingdom is of silver. The third kingdom is of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the third kingdom is the Greeks, which is of brass, and the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, the Romans. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now, I understand there's a lot here. There's a lot of prophecy. But let's just go on for a few more minutes. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. What does that all mean? Well, that basically means either totalitarian rule or the rule of the people. Either you have a monarchy or democracy. So you have iron toes and clay toes. The will of the people versus the will of the state. And they never mixed well. Historically. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now Daniel is interpreting his dream, and Daniel is now adding the PS. He's actually adding the conclusion of the whole matter. King, let me tell you what this is in context. In the days of the kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He's talked about four kingdoms that are going to rise and be destroyed and fall away. But there's another kingdom coming. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's pretty bold. You talk about Daniel putting his head right on the chopping block. I'll tell him the king, the dream, the interpretation, and Daniel just cut it off. Nope, the four said, tell him the whole thing. Just give him the whole truck. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Of course, that stone is Christ. And that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Whew. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. Can we get this? Can we get a picture of this reverse worship now? This is the king who ruled everything, ruled everybody. And at his word, all the wise men are going to die. Just kill him. So he sent out the chief executioner, start killing him like mad. Daniel and his four buddies are part of that wise group because they were kidnapped from Judah, from Israel. They've been brainwashed in the Babylonian system. Wrong. They've kept their own identity, like Moses. He kept his entire identity through the entire time. And now Daniel lays out the dream, and God shows Daniel the fulfillment of the dream in Christ. The messianic kingdom is coming. And the king must have been not only stunned, fell on his face and worshiped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. We're going to treat him like a god. Start sacrificing the animals, the incense, the whole thing. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is, that whose God? Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And what makes this better is the last verse. Because he didn't do it on his own. Then Daniel requested of the king and set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel, where did he go? He's in the gate with the king. He's in the gate with the king. He's not the cupbearer like Nehemiah. He's in the gate with the king. A Jewish, teenage, college and career age boy who made a pact in the last chapter with four compadres and said, hey, forget that prime rib. Forget that food coming off the king's table. Water and pulse. We're going to do the dietary stuff, not because we're going to be legalistic about our food, but we want to be pure and consecrated and sanctified because we're slaves. We're prisoners of war. Why should we eat? As David said when he said, oh, how I long for the waters of Bethlehem. And mighty men risked their lives to go through enemy lines to bring David back a canteen of water from Bethlehem. And David said, I can't drink this water. They sacrificed their lives for this water. I'm going to pour the water out as an offering to God for their bravery and their courage. Who would have thought? 2 years after they've been approved, promoted by the king, as the top wise men in the entire nation, the province, the kingdom. The king has a nightmare, a dream. He's out of his mind. Does he call Daniel? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No. Why not? Who knows? It doesn't say. It's one of the great omissions in the scripture. It's not there. It doesn't say. We can speculate all we want. But again, maybe it's this nationalistic thing. Maybe it's pride. Maybe, you know, it's America first, whatever it is. Babylon first. And but the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, couldn't do heads or tails with this. And then Daniel gives credit, gives glory where glory needs to be done. The God of heaven has revealed this to thee. Oh, and by the way, after all this comes down, the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron, and the clay, a stone without hands is creating and establishing his own kingdom that's going to rule and reign forever and ever. Where does that fit into our contemporary Christian church? It has to be there, church. We cannot, we should not, we must not remove the Jew from the gospel picture. We can't. Because the Jewish people are all over the book from the beginning to the ending. We have been grafted in as Gentiles. Praise God, the age of grace. God has given us an opportunity to receive the promises and the blessings. But God has a special place and a special purpose for the nation of Israel. That when the trumpet blows and we're out of here, when the church is gone, the nation of Israel stays. Whatever you believe, the Bible teaches, we're not going to be here for the tribulation. Our church teaches the pre-tribulation rapture. We're going to be in heaven dealing with God at the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be a time of terror. But God has to judge his church, and that's what he's going to do then. And during the Great Tribulation, things down here are going to be pretty ugly. Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. First, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the tribulation period is going to be pretty intense. But we're not going to be here. We're going to be there. Four horsemen of the apocalypse. This chapter seems like it's all about Daniel and the king. But there's a subheading. There's a sub-theme. And the sub-theme is Daniel went to his Lord and Daniel surrounded himself with his beloved friends and said, let's do this together. Let's pray. Lord, in this scene, in this chapter, and David is the spearhead, and David is the one that gets the credit. In the next chapter, next Sunday, the three compadres get the credit. But in chapter 2, we see that Daniel and his companions relied completely and totally upon the Lord. There was no script. None of this was prophesied that Daniel would have to do this. The Bible says, we know not what a day may bring forth. And Jesus said, there might be a time when you need to stand in front of kings and counselors and governors, and I will give you through the Holy Spirit of God what you need to say. And as these four Hebrew wise men prayed, Lord, you chose Daniel to give the interpretation of the dream to. He was going to stand before the king, and you gave him what was absolutely necessary regarding the historical future of the world. It's pretty important, very significant. Certainly very timely. and it's all come true. So it's all a fulfillment of prophecy, which again proves that the scriptures are authentic and genuine and real and can be trusted. Lord, help us to pray and ask you for compadres that we could lock arms with in our walk with the Lord as it gets closer to your return, as the end times continue, Lord, to progress to your coming. Help us, like this example in the book of Daniel, to look out among us and find those that would be willing to live a consecrated, sanctified life so that we might make a difference, Lord, in this kingdom. Four men we'll see over the next few chapters, with God's help, almost bring down a world power. Lord, help us to be part of that plan, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us this evening. Did you have a nice ladies' study? Praise the Lord. Awesome. Well, this week I saw on my weather app the high is going to be 71. You know what that means? That's the first day of fall on its way. Did you see any fog last night? I did.